From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in the series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. Friend, what's the difference between a marriage that thrives and one that just survives? Well, the answer lies in Genesis chapter 2. Today, Pastor Tom reveals how God's Word isn't only ancient wisdom, it's your practical guide for building a marriage that lasts. We'll discover how to take these timeless truths from Scripture and apply them to your daily life together, whether you're newlyweds or celebrating decades together. Let's join Tom Pennington now as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Pastoral counseling. When couples come to me and complain that there are problems in their physical relationship, rarely is the real problem there. The physical relationship, instead, is a great barometer of the condition of the marriage. If there are problems there, it is merely a symptom of other issues. You can see this powerfully illustrated back in Genesis chapter 2. Notice verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That verse pictures the perfect comfort that existed between Adam and Eve. It was the fruit of their perfect love for one another. But it's not surprising that this perfect comfort they enjoyed was the immediate casualty of the fall. Immediately after their sin, what did they do? They sought to cover themselves. Why? Well, clearly part of it was the sense of guilt they felt before God, but there's another component as well. As soon as they sinned, they were no longer comfortable with each other. The fig leaves symbolized an attempt to hide from each other. As one writer puts it, when sin entered the picture, their openness, transparency, and total oneness were destroyed. But as Christians, it should be our goal in marriage to recover the reality of what it means to be joined into one flesh, physically, spiritually, emotionally, two parts becoming one. And the bottom line is that our goal should be to make our marriages superior to all other human relationships. It must be the priority. You say, well, how can I know? Well, let me give you a simple two-question quiz. Here's a two-question quiz. See how you do. Question number one, are there people in your life whom you know better, enjoy more, spend more time with, talk to more than you do with your spouse? If so, then your marriage to that extent is not the priority in your life. Second question, do you spend more time in the typical week pursuing your own interests, activities, or hobbies than you do cultivating a better relationship with your spouse? Again, that reveals whether or not your marriage is really the priority in your life. Now, on a very practical note, what are some of the primary distractions that can keep us from making marriage what it ought to be in our lives, the primary human relationship? What are some of the things that can pull us away from this priority? These aren't inspired, but let me just tell you from my own experience a couple of things that can often be enemies of priority of marriage. First of all, career or work. This is a biggie. Career or work. Some of you have experienced this personally. If you were to ask Sheila and me about the nature of our relationship, we both would say unequivocally that God has graced us with an absolutely wonderful marriage. We can't imagine two people being more well-suited or better, more intimate friends than we are. But if you ask us what was the most difficult time in our marriage, we can point back to that time. One of the greatest joys in my life was being a part of the MacArthur Study Bible Project. But for 8 months to 12 months, I worked day and night. Because not only was I involved in that project, but I had my normal responsibilities to carry on, and I had a large class I was pastoring, about 300 people, and so there was literally more to do than I could do, and so I got up early in the morning, worked before I ate a quick bite of breakfast, went to work, came home, locked myself away again, studied until it was bedtime to start the same process again, working that way 7 days a week for the better part of 8 to 12 months. And I can tell you that it was extremely difficult on our marriage. That was the period of time when our marriage was at its low point. By God's grace, when that project ended, we went together, got away just as a couple, and reconnected in every sense. But it was hard. It was a struggle. Listen, work and career can be a terrible enemy. Even good things, like ministry, can be a terrible enemy to your relationship with your spouse. A friend of mine, Bob King, did a survey of people that he worked with in a retirement home. He'd go and serve these people in this retirement home, and he did an informal survey, and he asked them this question. He said, what do you regret? You know, you're now toward the end of life. What are your regrets? He said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, you know what? Not one of those people ever said to me, I just wish I had spent more time at the office. Another distraction from the priority of our marriage is general busyness. We live in a world where we scurry about constantly, from work to soccer practice to laundry to yard work to scurrying to have fun. Even too many church activities. That, by the way, is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons the elders and I consolidated our weeknight activities as much as possible to Wednesday night, because we didn't want to be pulling families apart every night of the week. Work at simplifying your life. You're busy, I'm busy, we're all busy, but work at simplifying your life. And whatever you do, don't sacrifice your marriage on the altar of busyness. A third distraction that keeps marriage from being the supreme relationship is in-laws. This is one of the top three marriage counseling issues. And there are really two great dangers when it comes to in-laws. The first is just spending too much time with them and not spending enough time with your spouse. And the second is talking to your in-laws negatively about your spouse. This can erode the priority of your marriage. A fourth distraction, and if you have children, you understand this one, it is children. Children can easily become the priority of our home just because of the sheer noise level. The squeaky wheel gets the oil, and children are by far the squeakiest. But remember, as important as our children are, and as important as it is that we shepherd their little lives toward Christ, they are only in our homes for about 18 years, in some cases a little longer, and then they're gone. So don't let your kids distract you from your marriage. The reality is a large number of divorces occur after the kids leave home, and it's because the couples realize they've lived under the same roof, they've eaten meals together, but they've neglected their marriage, and all they had in common was the kids. And now the kids are gone, so maybe we should be too. What are some practical ways then, looking at the flip side, what are some practical ways to continue to make your marriage a priority? Number one, commit yourself to growing in your relationship to Christ. Commit yourself to growing in your relationship to Christ. You see, a good Christian marriage is based on a mutual walk with the Lord. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, and it's fascinating because you have that information about how wives are to relate to their husbands, how husbands are to relate to their wives. But just a couple of verses before that, what does it say? Be filled with the Spirit. You see, the only way to have a marriage that's the kind of marriage God prescribes is for both of you to be filled with the Spirit, for both of you to be honoring the Lord and His Word, to be growing closer to the Lord. Like the two sides of a triangle, as people grow closer to the Lord, they grow closer to each other. A second practical way to make your marriage a priority is to develop a we mindset. You know, the Bible describes us as one flesh, a new complete whole. Start thinking about we and us and not mine, his and mine. You can tell troubled marriages are those headed that way if they're always saying things like, he thinks, but I, or my money, my time. Couples always doing things separately, including taking vacations separately. Thirdly, spend time together. This is obvious. You're going to make your marriage a priority. You're going to have to spend time together. In other times, in other places, in other cultures, there might be different practical ways to make this happen. In our culture, frankly, with the vehicles that take us in different directions, jobs that often take us in different directions, it frankly becomes a priority just to have regular dates with your spouse. Sheila and I had one of our regular dates. We haven't in a little while. We had one Friday night, and we were reflecting again on how important those times are for maintaining our relationship. You're going to make your marriage a priority, you better spend time with your spouse. There's a third fundamental biblical conviction about marriage that we need to understand. Not simply that marriage has a divine purpose, and not just that it has the greatest priority, but thirdly, marriage has an inherent permanence. Marriage has an inherent permanence. Notice verse 24 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, not only is this new relationship of marriage superior in kind, but it's also superior in permanence. The Lord often uses the terms forsake and be joined in the context of his covenant relationship with Israel. That suggests that God sees our marriages as covenants. And in fact, he states it very specifically. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. God is angry with his people as you approach the end of the Old Testament. And he's angry with them for a number of reasons, but one of them specifically is recorded in Malachi 2, verse 13. He says, "This is another thing you do." If I could respectfully paraphrase, this is something else that really bothers me. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'Why? Why doesn't God accept my offering?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion," watch this, "and your wife by covenant." A legally binding promise made before God and everybody, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife or husband of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God's very clear about this issue of hating the separation of marriage, what God has joined. In fact, notice what Christ says about it in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." Here Christ, of course, quotes Genesis 2, and now he's going to give his commentary, his application of it. "So they are no longer two," he says, verse 8, "but one flesh." Verse 9, "Therefore," here it is, "what God has joined together, let no man separate." This permeates the New Testament. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, "The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, and only if he dies is she released." 1 Corinthians 7:39, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives." So sticking to your spouse is not about feelings, it's about obedience. It's a deliberate choice to make your marriage work. It's about commitment and promises rather than animal magnetism. There's a very common fallacy that's alive in our land, in our culture today, and that is, if I get into problems in my marriage, then divorce will solve it. Divorce will solve it. But pursuing divorce so that you can discover some kind of peace or self-fulfillment is not only unbiblical, but it's just plain contrary to fact. This week I came across a report called "Does Divorce Make People Happy?" It was compiled by a research team of leading family scholars headed by the University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite. They examined extensive data. In fact, they examined 5,232 married adults. They interviewed them in the late 80s. 645 of those 5,200 reported being unhappily married. First of all, that's encouraging that the number wasn't higher than that. We're sometimes told, you know, given the impression by the news media that marriage is an outdated estate and no one enjoys it. Truth is, only 645 of the 5,200 reported they were unhappily married. 5 years later, they interviewed these people again. In that five-year span, some of these people who were unhappily married had separated, others had divorced, others had divorced and remarried, and others had stayed together. The results were really astounding. Of those who said their marriages were unhappy, they were unhappily married, two-thirds of those who stayed married said 5 years later they were actually happy. Two-thirds. And in some cases, the issues here were serious issues. And of those who rated their marriages as very unhappy but stayed together, nearly 80% considered themselves happily married and much happier 5 years later. What about those who divorced? Even those who divorced and remarried, the exact opposite was true. After 5 years, the unhappy spouses who chose to divorce or separate, only 19% said they were now happy. What was the primary factor in helping the troubled marriages stick it out, become better marriages? One word, the researcher said, commitment. Listen to what Waite, the sociologist at the University of Chicago, writes. Quote, when people are intensely committed to their marriages, they invest more in the relationship, they minimize the importance of difficulties they can't resolve, and they actively work to derogate the attractiveness of alternatives. When people commit themselves to a marriage for life, barring unusual circumstances, they also have a powerful incentive to understand their partner's actions in the best possible light and to be an advocate for their spouse as well as for themselves. End quote. Listen, folks, the facts support making a marriage work, even if you would rate your marriage as unhappy. And for Christians, as we've seen, the Bible absolutely demands it. Sadly, just as the world begins to jettison a bad idea, some in Christianity begin to embrace it. I recently read a book called Grace and Divorce, written by a Christian psychotherapist named Les Carter. I mention him and his name. It's not my job to police all of Christianity, but this particular man has now moved into Southlake and hung his shingle here. For a number of years, he was the senior psychotherapist at the Menorth Clinic in Richardson, and now he's just down the street in Southlake. In this book, Grace and Divorce, he scoffs at anyone who urges couples to respect and follow the biblical grounds for divorce. In fact, he relates counseling a woman named Sydney. Listen to what he writes. Quote, Sydney's divorce was not prompted by adultery or abandonment by a non-believer, so it failed to meet the technical requirements of New Testament teaching. Yet when an abusive, and by this he means emotionally abusive, or hateful atmosphere abounds, common sense indicates that it is reasonable to seek relief from chronic dysfunction, particularly if efforts to find relief fail repeatedly. We would like to see marital healing rather than divorce, but we do not show disloyalty to God's teachings by lovingly supporting those who are in such a predicament. End quote. Listen, folks, what this man believes is not only contrary to fact, as the study I just quoted showed you, but it is diametrically opposed to what the Scripture teaches. God says he hates divorce and will not permit it except for two reasons. One of those is found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. It's the Greek word porneia, which means sexual deviation with another entity, including but not limited to adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. And secondly, abandoned by an unbeliever, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The unbeliever wants out of the marriage. Paul says, you are no longer bound, let them go. Apart from those two exceptions, God hates divorce, as we read in Malachi, and he will not tolerate it. Marriage is permanent. If you're married, you're in this thing for life, and so you got a choice. You can either decide to maintain the status quo or to work at improving your relationship. And the first isn't really an option because that's disobedience to Christ. So what does it mean practically? Wayne Mack writes this. I love this. It means the wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with, can I put it this way, the B period of life. Bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm. Honey, you don't have to worry about that. Even if someone more exciting comes along. And then he says, the husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook, end quote. Now, I'm sure none of your wives are that, any of those things. But here's the point. God intends that marriage be life's supreme, permanent relationship. Now, what about others who may be here today? What if you find yourself divorced for biblical grounds, or you're widowed? You have to take that as God's best for you at this point in life. That's what God in his wisdom and his sovereignty has determined. And you serve him and you serve others around you. But if you find yourself divorced for all the wrong reasons, not for those two that the Bible allows, then you need to seek God's forgiveness. You need to seek your spouse's forgiveness. And you need to seek reconciliation if that's possible. In other words, if they're still unmarried, still alive, and if they're a believer. If you're married, though, here are some practical steps to help you preserve your marriage. You want to preserve your marriage. You want it to be permanent. Let me just give you a couple of practical ideas. Number one, take your marriage covenant seriously. You made a legally binding promise on the day you were married. God takes it seriously. You better. What God has joined, Christ says. Number two, this is just a practical thing that's come in counseling. Don't threaten divorce. Don't threaten divorce. What usually starts as an idle threat in the heat of conflict, if you allow that to continue and if you throw that out there, you're going to erode the stability of your marriage, and many who threaten eventually end up following through on it. If you've thrown that around in your disagreements with your spouse, get alone with your spouse and say, honey, I'm committed to you for life. Whatever comes, we'll make it work. Thirdly, don't make or stay friends with those who take divorce lightly. Because what do you think will happen the moment you come and cry on their shoulder when you have some problem in your marriage, which you shouldn't be doing? We'll talk about that in the coming weeks as well. But what do you think is going to happen? If they take divorce lightly, they're going to say, oh, listen, just dump the guy. The grass is greener. So don't make or stay friends with those who take divorce lightly. Number four, don't let conflict remain unresolved. As Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. And number five, build hedges to protect your marriage. Build hedges. What do I mean by that? I mean, first of all, don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex. Don't go out on meals, into meals with them. Don't travel alone with them. It always shocks me to go to lunch somewhere here in the area and see a couple together, a man and a woman who obviously aren't married to each other but both have wedding rings on, thinking that's like a prescription for disaster. Commit to tell your spouse if someone's actions toward you make you uncomfortable. Or commit to tell your spouse if someone's actions toward them make you uncomfortable. Your wedding vows probably included the promise that you would remain faithful to your spouse whatever happened until death parts you. So sad how few take that seriously. And yet, even so, there are some shining examples of those who remain committed through the very worst of circumstances. One of those is a hero of mine. His name is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield. For almost 34 years, B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was a world-renowned theologian. In fact, all of his books are still in print. I have the full collection in my library. What most people don't know about B.B. Warfield is that at the age of 25, he married Annie Pierce Kincaid. For their honeymoon, they went to Germany just a few weeks after their wedding, and she found herself caught in the midst of a terribly fierce storm. Lightning struck her. But it didn't take her life. It simply paralyzed her for the rest of her life. For the next 39 years, Warfield patiently cared for Annie until her death in 1915. Because of her extraordinary needs, Warfield seldom left his home for more than 2 hours at a time during all those years of marriage. He loved her and cared for her deeply with all of his heart. As I read that story, it's my prayer that that would be you and that would be me. May God help us to follow his example and keep ourselves faithful until death to life's supreme, permanent human relationship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage. Thank you for your wisdom. And Lord, thank you for your word that tells us what marriage should be like. Lord, forgive us as your children for sinning against you and against our spouse. Help us to commit ourselves to following the pattern that you have laid down. Father, I pray for the person here today who's not in Christ. Obviously, this message was not an evangelistic message, and yet your word is powerful, can bring conviction to the heart. I pray that today would be the day when they would come to know Christ. Lord, use your truth in our lives. Lord, help our marriages to be strong. Help them to honor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will have part five for you on our next program. Do join us then. But Tom, can you tell us again why Genesis 2 is so foundational to us as Christians as it pertains to marriage?
You know, I think we all understand that as Christians, if we want to know and understand and embrace marriage to the fullest,
There's no better place for us to turn than God's Word. But at the same time, there is no better place to turn in God's Word to understand marriage than Genesis 2, where Moses records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very first marriage. And as he writes, he also reveals several fundamental truths about every marriage. So if our marriages are to honor our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we have to study and apply what Genesis 2 teaches, and then allow the rest of Scripture to further develop God's view of marriage. That's what we want to do together as we study even today.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.